Howdy. Let's pray. Thanks for being here for theological equipping. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for new day and new mercies, that the sun rises, and pray that we would be grateful that, as your word says, this is the day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so pray that you'd fill our hearts with gladness. I pray that you'd help us to better understand your nature, who you are, as you've revealed yourself to be, and pray that you would help us to better identify these erroneous ways of understanding who you are, so that we would worship a better picture of you. And so we're grateful for the opportunity to gather this morning. Pray that you would bless all of our teaching and preaching and gathering as we hear your word and sing your word and taste your word. Would you bless us? We ask these things because you're good and you do good. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming. We are going to be talking about Trinitarian heresies this morning. Let's begin with a thought experiment. I want you to imagine playing the game 20 questions. 20 questions, which, as you know, involves someone asking you a series of questions, and they're asking yes or no questions of you. And if you're really good at the game, every question that you ask gets you closer to the answer, regardless of whether or not the answer is yes or no. You get helpful information when you know, yes, that it is an animal, but you also get helpful information by knowing that it's not bigger than a bread box, right? Assuming you know how big a bread box is. Well, likewise, in theology, sometimes we give positive definitions of what something is, and sometimes we tackle it from the other side by saying what something is not. This is what's called, in theological terms, a negative definition, right? A negative definition is defining something by means of describing what it is not. So next month, Lord willing, Ed will help us understand how we should think biblically about God's Trinitarian nature. That'll give a positive definition of Trinitarianism. And so we'll see three things. We'll see there is one God. God eternally exists as three distinct persons. Each person is fully or truly God. So in summary, God is one substance or one essence or one divine nature, in Latin substantia or in Greek ousia. And he is three in persons, Latin personae or Greek hypostasis. Right? Not three humans, three persons. We'll talk about what that means next month. This is the proper way to think about God. Where do we get that? Again, come back next month. We'll talk about that. But if that's the proper way that we should think and talk about God, what's the improper way? If that's the positive definition, what's the negative definition? We'll talk about that today. We call the proper way orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means straight thinking. All right? We call the improper way heterodoxy, or even heresy. You might think of heresy as being heterodoxy raised to such a degree that to embrace it is to reject Christianity itself. All right? So any false teaching is heterodoxy. Heresy is heterodoxy of such a nature that you are denying not only that doctrine, but the heart of Christianity itself. Technically, heresy involves a denial of one of the doctrines bounded by the essential creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Confession, and so forth. Heresy, the original word meant faction or division, and it's related to the idea of choice. A heretic is one who willfully chooses to reject the truth. All right, if you get saved and you don't understand the Trinity, that's just immaturity, all right? If you hear the Trinity taught really well and you vehemently reject it, that's heretic country. Theologian Alistair McGrath, he says that heresy is, quote, a doctrine that ultimately destroys, destabilizes, or distorts a mystery rather than preserving it. That idea of mystery is important. When we think of the Trinity, we think of three words: unity, diversity, or plurality, and mystery. Unity, diversity, and mystery. We've used the image before of theological tension, kind of this theological tug of war. the various both ands that we see in Scripture. Right, we talked about the fact that the human heart loves to simplify things. We love to reduce things down to its lowest common denominator. But sometimes what is simple is not sufficient. In fact, it's not even safe. Simplistic solutions in theology tend to deny at least one strand of biblical revelation. They emphasize one truth at the expense of another truth. They fail to uphold, they fail to embrace the theological tension of the text. For instance, if Jesus is just an enlightened man, there is no mystery there. The mystery comes when we add to his humanity his deity. All right? Now there is mystery. Or when it comes to salvation, if God simply foreknows who will choose him, as Arminians believe, there's no real mystery there. Calvinism doesn't solve the mystery, it embraces it. It says that two things are true. One, man is responsible for his sin, but two, God is sovereign over all things, including sin and man's will. That's the tension, that's the mystery. Or, if God is only Father, and the Son and the Spirit are not divine, there's no real mystery. The mystery comes as we embrace God's triunity. As Augustine said, si comprendes, non es Deus, which means, if you understand it, it is not God, right? Or, as Linzel and Woodbridge in their 1953 Handbook for Christian Truth said, the mind of man cannot fully deny the mystery of the Trinity. He who has tried to understand the mystery fully will lose his mind. He who would deny the Trinity will lose his soul. So try to understand the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. Try to deny it, and you'll lose your soul. What good creeds, what good theology does is it puts, remember this phrase, it puts grammar to our groanings. Puts grammar to our groanings. We read the text of Scripture. We see that there is unity in the Godhead. We see that there is diversity or plurality in the Godhead. And yet we struggle to articulate that clearly. So the church gathers together to put grammar to that groaning. It's like struggling to find a word, and then someone says the exact word that you're thinking. You say, oh, that's it. That's like the ancient creeds. The ancient creeds aren't perfect. They're not infallible, since they aren't the inspired and inerrant word of God. But I would say they're good, they're faithful, they're generally true, especially in regards to their core teachings. So what we want to do in theological studies is we want to make the implications of a truth become explicit. Right, if I were to ask you, anyone in this room probably, if there are three gods, are there three gods? No one in here would say yes. If I asked if Jesus was God, none of you would say no. And yet if I asked you to describe the Trinity beyond simply saying he's one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, I would imagine that some of you would kind of end up defaulting into an unhelpful or even heretical depiction. Because if you don't make explicit what is implicit, you might fall, you might fail to really understand the implications. Let me give you kind of a silly example of this. A few years back, I think it was before I got married, 12, 13 years ago, I was having a really busy day. I was kind of absent-minded, and I went to put a mug in the microwave to heat up some coffee. The only problem was my mug had a metallic bottom. Right now, had you asked me if it was safe to microwave metal, had you asked me that question, I would have instantly said no. But I didn't get that my actions were inconsistent in that moment. It wasn't until someone actually asked me about it right before I put my mug in the microwave that I realized it. Right? There's a danger likewise in allowing our Trinitarianism or other views to be merely implicit. Right? Implicit knowledge can fail you. As my microwave example shows, we need to articulate clearly what we believe, and the creeds help us do that, as does a class like today. By reminding ourselves of what we believe, we save ourselves from kind of a microwave fire of false teaching. Or another analogy, think of the creeds as like a skeleton. Right? They provide structure, but not the muscle and flesh and blood necessary to sustain life. That's one of the reasons I don't love it when a church only has a reference to the Nicene or the Apostles' Creed as their statement of faith.
right, that says that you're orthodox as it comes to foundational doctrines, but it doesn't say anything at all about what you believe about sexuality, ecclesiology, justification, etc. So why is all this important? All right, let's imagine that everything you believe about God is a big sweater, right? Trinitarianism is a thread. And let's say you pull that thread because you feel like it's sticking out a bit too much. After all, it seems to you it's just such a little thread. We love Jesus, and that's all that really matters. We shouldn't worry about this little Trinitarian thread. So let's pull it out and see what happens. All right, so we pull it out by letting go of one of the Trinitarian pillars. We don't hold fast to Jesus being co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. So let's say Jesus is not fully God. What happens if you pull out that thread from the sweater? Well, first, it's hard to see how he, a mere creature in this scenario, could bear the full wrath of God against all our sins. Right? Any creature, no matter how great, couldn't really atone for our sins. If you keep pulling, you would find if Jesus is not fully God, we would rightly doubt whether we can really trust him to save us completely. You certainly wouldn't be able to ground our salvation in grace alone through faith alone. By the way, it's no accident, it's no coincidence that all of the non-Trinitarian cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, have elements of justification by faith. They not only have a Trinitarian heresy, but also a soteriological heresy. After all, could you really depend on anyone except God himself for our full salvation? If Jesus isn't fully God, you can't fully depend on him for your salvation. And if Jesus is not infinite God, should we pray to him? Should we worship him? Who but an infinite, omniscient God could hear and respond to all the prayers of God's people? And who but God himself is worthy of our worship? Indeed, if Jesus is merely a creature, no matter how great, it would be idolatry to worship him. Yet the New Testament commands us to do so. Furthermore, if someone teaches that Christ was a created being, but nonetheless one who saves us, then this teaching wrongly begins to attribute credit for salvation to a creature, not to the Creator. As we saw whenever we walked through Romans 1, this wrongly attributes salvation to creation rather than the Creator. That's the epitome of idolatry. And then furthermore, the independence, the personal nature of God are at stake. If there is no triune nature of God, then there were no interpersonal relationships within the being of God before creation. And without personal relationships, it's difficult to see how God could be genuinely personal, how he could be without need of a creation to relate to. He wouldn't be naturally loving if he needed something outside of himself to love. So you can see how just pulling that one little thread and the whole sweater unravels. It's not a loose thread. And really, that's just the beginning. All right. The point is, maybe you shouldn't pull the thread after all because it kind of holds the whole thing together. That's why theology is important. This is not just for academics and intellectuals. You could do that same sort of exercise with just about any fundamental doctrine. This is for anyone who desires to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. So with all that in mind, let's talk about the history of heresy. As early as the beginning of the apostolic witness, there was false teaching circulating in the church. The primary form of that false teaching that you see in the New Testament was in the form of Judaizers. And Judaizers taught what? You have to be obedient to the Mosaic law in order to be saved. In particular, they would say you must be circumcised. All right? So that was the primary sort of theological error that you see in the early church. By the end of the first century, the church was embroiled in another combat. It was embroiled in tension with a form of Platonic thought known as Gnosticism. Someday we'll really flesh that out, no pun intended. But Gnosticism taught that anything material, anything fleshly, anything physical was bad, whereas what was immaterial was good. All right? So flesh, body, material world, bad, spirit, soul, good. That was the end of the first century, into the second century. Skip forward to the fifth century. All right? The fashionable heresies of that day were over Christology and soteriology. We'll get to the Christological heresies next year. As for Pelagius, that's the soteriological heresy, he squared off against Augustine over the question of original sin. Was sin something that was part of our nature, or was it merely nurture? Do we inherit it, or do we simply imitate it from our environment? That was all happening in the 5th century. But between the 5th century and, as we mentioned, the Gnosticism of the 1st and 2nd centuries, back in the 4th century, there was a new bad guy in town. His name was Arius. He's one of the worst in the history of the church. Right? He believed that Jesus was not eternally divine, but he was a created being. Now, to his credit, he was the highest. He was the first of all created beings, but he was created nonetheless. And he had a slogan. His slogan was, "There was a time before the sun." That was his creed. And his teaching was pervasive. It threatened and strained churches. Eventually, it strained the entire empire in the days of Constantine. Now, on the other side of the ring in this battle was the heresy sheriff, Athanasius. And he strongly opposed Arian theological innovation. By the way, Arian has nothing to do with the Arian race. Those aren't even spelled the same. It's kind of like the difference between Arminian, someone who believes against Calvinism in a particular view of free will, versus Armenian, which is an ethnic group, right? But in light of Arianism and a few other heresies, the first ecumenical council was called at a place called Nicaea in modern Turkey. Ecumenical means universal, related to the entire empire. So in light of Arius and his teaching and how fastly it spread and pervaded the empire, a council was called at Nicaea, which is in modern Turkey. This is 325 AD. Now, there are a lot of conspiracy theories about Nicaea. You'll read about them in various works by cynical critics, places like the Da Vinci Code. So let's kind of set this record straight. First off, this is not where the canon of Scripture was created. God created the canon of Scripture whenever he inspired Scripture. This is also not the place where Santa Claus punched Arius in the face. It never happened. This was also not some grand conspiracy by the Emperor Constantine. In fact, Constantine didn't really call this council because he was a theologian that was really careful about doctrine. What did he care about? He cared about imperial peace. He was a politician. The infighting between the Arians and the non-Arians was threatening the peace, so he called a council to resolve it. So if you've read any of the above theories on the internet, just know they're completely non-historical. They are inaccurate. The goal at Nicaea in 325 was simple: to define the boundaries of belief as it relates to God, especially in light of teachings like Arius, which caused schism in the church, right? So Nicaea was called to define the boundaries of biblical belief. Now, depending on your personal, your personality, depending on kind of your upbringing, your culture, whatever it might be, you might think of boundaries as a good thing or a bad thing. Especially us as Americans, we love freedom, we love liberty, we love to roam, all right? But boundaries, if you're thinking from that perspective, boundaries can be very constricting. They can be very limiting. But when it comes to theology, boundaries are actually a really good thing. For example, a couple of years ago, I was in Glacier National Park. I was driving a road called the Going to the Sun Road, which climbs up this mountainous terrain, and at times the road is barely wide enough for two cars to pass, and the drop-off might be a few hundred feet to your right. There's literally no shoulder, literally. In fact, at times, there was no guardrail, and I found that to be incredibly taxing. I had my entire family in my truck, and I'm driving along this road that's barely large enough for two cars to pass. There's no shoulder on either side of the road. On one side of the road, there's mountain. This road is just carved out of the mountain. On the other side, there's just a sheer drop-off. I love the feeling when there was a guardrail there. Creeds are like guardrails. They keep us from tumbling off a cliff. All right, so the church gathered at Nicaea, and they hashed out a few boundaries for Orthodox belief. In summary, they articulated three confessions. Again, we'll get into this more next month. There is only one God. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. Those are kind of the three guardrails. They didn't create the Trinity. God has always been triune. What they did is they gave grammar to 3 centuries of groanings. They shine light on what was already there to help later centuries see the borders and the boundaries. Right, half a decade later, 381 AD, another council was called at Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul. And they again condemned Arianism. And they amended the Nicene Creed to include statements about the Holy Spirit, the church, baptism, and future resurrection of the dead. The Nicene Creed, if you ever hear someone say, let's recite the Nicene Creed that's typically recited today isn't actually the Nicene Creed from 325 from Nicaea. It's actually the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed that came out of 381. I think you might have that in your notes. If not, I'll read it for you here. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead. Quick there means living. Whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. In one holy Catholic and apostolic church, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That's the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. It has been amended. You see there a phrase, who proceedeth, the Spirit proceedeth from the Father and the Son. That phrase, and the Son, was added after 381. And that was partly to blame for the split between the Western Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches. By and large, the Western Church, Roman Catholics and Protestants, confess that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, while the Eastern Orthodox, by and large, do not. They would just say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. But that's the creed, and with that in mind, let's talk about some of the heresies that the councils and creeds of Nicaea and later Constantinople help us to avoid. The first one is obviously Arianism. Right, we already mentioned that a bit. Arius was a priest in Alexandria. And he taught that Jesus, the Son, was at one point created by God the Father, and that before that time the Son did not exist, nor did the Holy Spirit, but the Father only. He said there was a time when the Son was not. Right? Notice that denies the eternality of the Son. The Son is not eternal. Ultimately denies his essential equality with the Father. Now, interestingly, Arius later amended this saying from there was a time when the Son was not to there was when the Son was not. Notice the difference. There was a time when the Son was not to there was when the Son was not. He removed the reference to the word time. Why? Because time itself is a created thing. And since Jesus is the first creation, there was no time when he was not, because time itself didn't exist. So he just started saying there was when he was not. The point, though, is there was eternity before Christ. All right? Arius looked at passages like Proverbs 8:22, where it says the Lord possessed, or in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Lord created, the Lord possessed me, at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old, that's speaking of wisdom. So Arius read that in Proverbs 8. It says, the Lord created, at least in the Septuagint, the Lord created me, that is wisdom, And then he read in the New Testament where it says that Jesus is the wisdom of God. And he said, there you go. That means that the Son is created. Thus, though the Son is a heavenly being who existed before the rest of creation and is far greater than all of the rest of creation, he is still not equal to the Father in all his attributes. He may even be said to be like the Father or similar to the Father in his nature, but he cannot be said to be of the same nature as the Father. Right? This whole heresy really boiled down to the difference of one letter in Greek. It's even one letter in English. The difference between homoousia and homoiousia. The difference is an I, or in Greek, an iota. All right? The difference is homoousia means he is the same nature, the same substance. Homoiousia means he's a similar nature or a similar substance. From the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, they said, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousios, with the Father. Right? So you can see a single letter almost split the entire empire. All right? A single letter can be really important. Right? Think about the difference between writing Mr. and Mrs. Ashley. Right? The difference is I am Mr. and my wife, totally different person, and she is Mrs. So that's just one little letter. Or another example from Scripture. Paul makes an entire theological point in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 16, on the fact that one particular word in the Old Testament is singular and not plural. Right? So sometimes a single letter can be really, really important. In fact, in this case, a single letter is the difference between heresy and orthodoxy. All right? There was a saying that came up with when I worked at the Village and I was editing some papers, and I wrote back to someone. I said, a heresy is a keystroke away, and because someone had written something that was heretical. And that's true. So what pillar of the faith does this deny? Well, it denies the idea that God is three persons, or God has eternally existed as three persons, and that each person is truly and fully God. What are some modern examples of Arianism? We have cults. Mormons would be Arian. Jehovah's Witnesses, both of those are non-Trinitarian. In fact, they're both Arian. That was the first of the heretical beliefs that the creed, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, would protect us against, form borders against. So in other words, here's the borders of orthodoxy. Arianism is outside. Next one, modalism. This has a lot of different names, all right? It's also called Sabellianism, named after a guy named Sabellius, 3rd century heretic. It's also called modalistic monarchianism. It's also called patripassianism. Patripassianism. Patra from father, passionism, passion, suffering. So think about when someone prays, Father, thank you for dying on the cross. Right? That's a heretical prayer. Why? Because the Father didn't die on the cross. The Son did. But patripassianism, Sabellianism, modalistic monarchianism, all of those are a form of modalism. All right, modalism is a belief that God simply appears in different modes. That's what's called modalism. Different modes or manifestations. God is sometimes Father, sometimes Son, sometimes Holy Spirit. Those are like hats that he wears. He wears one hat, and then he takes it off, and he wears another hat, and he takes it off, and so forth. This is the way that he appears in his relationship to creation. He appears as if he's a Father, and then other times he appears as if he's a Son, and then other times he appears as if he's a Spirit. He kind of morphs, all right? Now, in response to this, Orthodoxy would say, well, then who is Jesus praying to? If he's not praying to a separate person, if he's not praying to his Father, he's just praying to himself? Or who's Jesus talking to at his baptism? Or who talks to Jesus at his baptism? Or what does it mean that the Father loves the Son? That's just narcissism, according to modalism. How does the Father truly love the Son? All right, so the danger of this view is it denies the heart of the atonement. How does Jesus bear the wrath of the Father? Modalism sounds more like a form of schizophrenia or multiple personality disorder. Did you ever see T2, Terminator 2? It's like the liquid Terminator, right? He just simply morphs into these different shapes depending on what's around him. That's modalism. So which pillar does this deny? It denies that there are three distinct persons. So there's only one person in modalism. That person just sometimes expresses himself as a Father, sometimes as a Son, sometimes as a Spirit. Modern examples of this would be the United Pentecostal Church, Oneness Pentecostalism, lots of super charismatic churches. Now, they won't typically say, we are holders of that ancient heresy known as modalism. It's not good for business, right? One way, though, that you can tell is if they don't say that God eternally exists as three distinct persons. They use words like modes or manifestations or faces of God. Guys like the musical group Phillips, Craig, and Dean, they come from a modalistic background. T.D. Jakes has also been associated with this heresy. That's modalism. A third error that the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed helps us to avoid is subordinationism. Subordinationism. While Arianism held that the Son was created and was not divine, subordinationism held that the Son was eternal, not created, and that he was divine. But he's still not equal to the Father in being or attributes. The Son was inferior. The Son was subordinate in being to God the Father. Now, there was a big debate in evangelical circles a few years back over the question of subordination, but that was over the issue of functional subordination. Let me briefly summarize this. All Christians agree that there is no ontological subordination in the Godhead. What does ontological mean? Well, ontos is the Greek word for being or essence. All right? So as we talked about, subordinationism is a heresy, all right, at least as it relates to God's ontological being. The Son is not of a subordinate being or nature. If so, he would not be co-equal. Remember, he was homoousia, the same substance, not homoousia, a similar substance. So that isn't the debate that happened a few years ago in evangelicalism. The debate is over the question of functional subordination. In other words, subordinate roles. All right, as an analogy of this, consider 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that God is the head of Christ, like man is the head of woman. Right, when we say man is the head of woman, that doesn't mean that man is superior to woman. We've talked about that a lot over the past few weeks. But it does mean they have an ordered relationship in marriage. Given headship, it's suitable for the woman to submit to the man. So also, Christians admit that Christ is functionally subordinate to the Father. That's why when you read the Gospels, Jesus says things like, the Father is greater than I, and the Son submits to the Father in all things. And the Son says, I only do what I see the Father doing, or I only say what the Father tells me to say, or whatever it might be. So all Christians hold that there is no ontological subordination, and they also hold that there is functional subordination. The debate, though, over the past few years is whether that functional subordination is eternal or if that's only true of Christ and his humanity. Does that make sense? Has the Son been eternally subordinate to the Father, or is that just a function of his messianic, Christological role in his humanity? Some hold that the Son was eternally, functionally submissive to the Father, while others would say that that's a denial of the simplicity of God and the unity of the divine will. After all, if the Son eternally submitted to the Father, that means that there are two wills. There's the Son's will and the Father's will. But one of the beliefs of the church throughout history has been there's only one will in God. There's only one divine will. All right, so it's a denial of the simplicity of God, the unity of the divine will. So this group would say that the Son's submission only describes the condition of his taking on humanity in the messianic mission. All right, I would agree with that. In general, I'm uncomfortable with describing submission of the Son to the Father from eternity because I think it does posit two distinct wills in the divine nature. But I would say, nonetheless, and I think this is the side that is against the idea of what's called eternal functional subordination, the side that is against that, where I think that they might go too far, is I think that they don't necessarily recognize, as they should, that there is some sort of order to the Godhead, such that it was fitting for the Son and not the Father to be sent. All right? It was fitting for the Son and not the Father to be sent. They didn't flip a coin to see who was going to go. All right? There's something about the way that they relate to each other that made it more fitting for the Son to go than the Father. That order, the order in the Godhead, is not an order of worth. It's not an order of value. It's not an order of rank, but of relationship. That the Father begats the Son. The Father sends the Son. The Spirit proceeds from and is sent by the Father and the Son. In other words, there's order within the Trinity such that it's appropriate to speak of the first person of the Trinity as the Father. You never hear theologians say the first person of the Trinity, and by that I mean the Son. You always say the first person of the Trinity is the Father, the second is the Son, the third is the Spirit. That doesn't mean the Father is greater than the Son. It just means there is some sort of ordered relationship there. All right? What that means, I'm not entirely sure. Again, part of what we're talking about today is there is mystery. We don't want to alleviate the mystery fully because we can't. This is where we need to embrace the tension. If we tend to overemphasize that order, we tend to make Christ inferior or subordinate to the Father, and that's a heresy. But if we don't confess at least some degree of order, we tend to lose the distinction of the persons, and that's also an error. All right, now, do you need to know all of those things? Not necessarily, but it was a big issue on Christian Twitter over the past decade. I thought it was necessary to say something about it. But that was the question of functional subordination, all right? That's not the same as ontological subordination. Functional subordination is just, is there subordination within the roles? Ontological subordination is the question of, is Jesus ontologically, that is in his essence, in his nature, in his being, is he subordinate? Is he inferior to the Father? So with the heresy of ontological subordination, what pillar would that deny? It would deny the idea that each person is fully or truly God, because it says the Son is somehow less God than the Father. All right, modern examples of subordinationism would often overlap with Arianism, the cults, for instance. In fact, there was a pastor, I forget exactly where, but somewhat recently he was defrocked for being willing to say, I'll say Jesus was the Son of God, but I'll not say that he's God. All right, that would be a form of subordinationism. Next heresy that Nicaea helps us to avoid is adoptionism. Adoptionism is the idea that Jesus lived as an ordinary man until his baptism, but then God adopted Jesus as his son, quote unquote son, and conferred on him supernatural powers. All right, basically what you have there is Superman in reverse, right? Kent Clark, all right? He's really from this planet, but he's adopted by a father from another, and then he's granted his powers, all right? Adoptionists would not hold that Christ existed before he was born as a man. Therefore, they would not think of Christ as eternal, nor would they think of him as the exalted supernatural being created by God that the Arians held him to be. In fact, even after Jesus' adoption as the Son of God, they would not think of him as being divine in nature, but only as an exalted man whom God called his son in a unique sense. So what pillar would that deny? Well, it denies two of them. The idea that God eternally exists as three persons, because he doesn't, and then that each person is truly or fully God. All right. Modern examples of this would be people who think of Jesus as being a great teacher or a great man, a lot of deists, many of our founding fathers. Unitarianism would fit under here potentially, as would a lot of forms of liberal theology in which the Son is not truly and fully divine. Next heresy to avoid is partialism. Partialism believes that each member of the Trinity is a part of God. They only become fully God when they are joined together. You guys remember that cartoon Captain Planet? When they would all come together, they would form Captain Planet. Something like that. Which pillar is denied by partialism? That each person is fully or truly God. Right? Each person is not truly or fully God. Each person is part of God. That was the heresy that I mentioned when I worked at the Village, that I said heresy is a keystroke away, because someone had wrote that Jesus is a part of God. And so, as far as modern examples, there's not really a lot of examples of anyone formally teaching this in the modern church that I'm aware of. It's more something that people kind of accidentally fall into. It's kind of a slip of the tongue sort of thing. But again, the slip of the tongue, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so a lot of people don't think rightly of him, and so they speak in that incorrect way. Sixth heresy, tritheism. Tritheism versus Trinitarianism. Tritheism believes there are three different gods. So this is just a particular form of polytheism, right? Which pillar is denied here, that there is only one God? Modern examples of this may be Mormons, depending on particular view, right? There's a council of three distinct deities, perfectly one in purpose, unity, and mission, but nevertheless separate and distinct beings. Hinduism could also be considered a form of this, kind of. There's at least an analogy there where you have Brahma and Vishnu and Shiva. And then a lot of other polytheistic religions would be kind of on the same end of the spectrum. Seventh, Trinitarian heresy to avoid is Islam. All right? Many don't know this, but Muhammad actually interacted with Christian teachings along trade routes. Routes. Bear in mind, Islam was born about 600 years after Christianity. So Muhammad had interacted a lot with Christian missionaries and so forth. So many scholars see Islam as simply a cultic perversion of Christianity and Old Testament Judaism kind of blended together. Right, we don't often think about Islam as a cult. We just think about it as an entirely separate world religion, but it actually is a cult. It's a perversion of Judaism or completed Judaism in Christianity. The first time I was in Israel, I went to Nazareth. Nazareth is known as the Arab capital of Israel. And while I was there, there was this huge sign in the public square that says, Allah is one and has no son. That's one of the main tenets of Islam. To say that Allah has a son is the height of shirk. Shirk is Islamic blasphemy. So which pillar is denied in Islam? The idea that God eternally exists as three persons. Right, it so stresses monotheism as to the neglect of the plurality within the Godhead. It so stresses unity that it misses out on diversity within the Godhead. So as you can see, each of those heresies is a reduction. It's an attempt on man's part to smooth out the tension, the mystery of the Trinitarian pillars by kind of letting go of one or more of them, emphasizing one to the neglect of the other. Why should we care? First, for all the reasons we discussed earlier, right? You pull a loose thread, and some loose threads don't affect that much, right? At the end of the day, a lot of your eschatological theories, you could pull it, and you still have a pretty nice sweater. You pull Trinitarianism, and the whole thing unravels. You lose God, you lose Jesus, you lose salvation, you lose everything. But second, this is important because we want to know God rightly. What heresies do is they cheapen, they distort our understanding. All right, it would be like having a picture, and in that picture, your head is cut off. It's like when you give your kid your camera to take your picture. They take a picture, and it doesn't have your head in it. All right? Is that a good representation of you, picture with no head? Obviously not. Well, likewise, that's what these Trinitarian heresies do. They give us a picture of God, but it's a very misleading picture. The Trinity matters because God matters, and God is Trinitarian. And if we're going to talk about Trinitarian heresies, we need to discuss Trinitarian analogies. Let's talk about analogies. The first thing that we need to know is that the Bible does use analogies for God. Sometimes I hear people say, you can't use any analogy for God. The Bible itself uses analogies for God. For example, God is a shepherd. God is a rock. Those are analogies. No one thinks that God is literally a shepherd, or God is literally, physically, substantially a rock. All right? But the Bible never uses analogies when it comes to the Trinity. And the reason for that, I think, is because of this second point, which is that all analogies have shortcomings. And this is true in every area, not just theology. Right? The only thing that's exactly like something is that thing itself. No analogy is ever perfect. You can think of analogies like twins. Some are like identical twins. Some are like fraternal. But none are the same person. And when it comes to Trinitarian analogies, most are twins like Danny DeVito and Arnold Schwarzenegger in that 80s movie. All right? They're not very helpful. Am I saying you absolutely can't use an analogy when it comes to the Trinity? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying you're probably teaching heresy unless you then come back and say, now this is how the analogy is deficient. If you want a really funny example of this, search YouTube for St. Patrick's Bad Analogies by a guy named Lutheran Satire. It's a humorous discussion of that phenomenon, well worth 5 minutes of your day. St. Patrick's Bad Analogies by Lutheran Satire. So I'm going to give you a little opportunity to do this on your own, all right? Let's see how these analogies tend towards heresy by means of an exercise. I want you to think about this and see if you can guess which form of heresy this would be and what pillar, what of those three Trinitarian pillars would this heresy, this analogy, end up co-opting. First one. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are like the sun, its heat, and its light. Think about that. The Son, the Spirit, the Father are like the sun, the heat, and the light. There could be a number of different answers, right? I think the one that's most pronounced there is actually Arianism. Arianism, right? Notice the heat isn't the sun. Does anyone think the heat is the actual sun? No. The heat is just a manifestation of the sun. The heat is just simply a byproduct of the sun, as is the light. All right? So it denies that each person is fully God. Again, it could deny other pillars and so forth. Next one. Think about this. Which heresy, which pillar? The Trinity is like an egg that has an shell and a yolk and the egg white. Anybody know what the egg white is called? Albumin or glaire. It's a fun word to say. All right, the shell, the yolk, and the egg, or the same for the apple. You might have heard it like that. The skin, the flesh, the seeds. Which heresy is that? Partialism. That's right. It denies. Which pillar? That each is fully and truly God. All right, next one. The Trinity is like water, which depending on the temperature can be water or ice or steam. What is that? That's modalism, Patrick. It denies that there are three distinct persons, right? Notice, it's not water, ice, and steam at the exact same point. Right, there are you know particular conditions where it can be two of those at the same time, like this morning. Right, there's a bunch of fog out. All right, but it can never be water, ice, and steam at the exact same moment. It changes, and that's what modalism does. Next one, the Trinity is like a shamrock, which each leaf representing part of the whole clover. Partialism again, right? Each one is just simply a part of the whole. Lastly, the Trinity is like a man who is a husband, a father, and a son. That's modalism. All right? I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a son. All right? But I'm also just one person. Right? Those are just different manifestations. Those are different modes of being for me. So that's modalism. Okay. I put the Athanasian Creed in your notes. This is not, I think I did. Did I? I did not. I did not put the Athanasian Creed in your notes, but I'm going to read it for you. This is not an official ecumenical creed of the church. It's a good summary of Trinitarian theology, and it's named after Arius' chief theological opponent, the great champion of Trinitarianism, Athanasius. So I want to close by reading this, and then we'll pray, and we'll do some Q&A. This is the Athanasian Creed. Again, not an ecumenical creed. In other words, the church didn't come together and debate this. And so forth, but it's a good summary. It's from the 4th, 5th centuries. It's 28 points, but they're real short, each one. Number one, whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. When you see Catholic, by the way, in creeds, that has nothing to do with Roman Catholic. The word Catholic is just from a Greek word, means of the whole. It means the whole church, the universal church. That's all that means. Number two, which faith, except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. In other words, this doctrine that's about to be expounded is so important that if you don't hold it, then you are damned. Three, and the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And then this Trinity, none is afore or another after, none is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Let's pray and then we'll do some Q&A. Father, again, grateful for an opportunity to discuss your nature, and we confess, Lord, that it is a great mystery, and you have revealed to us but the fringes of your glory, and so we want to confess rightly what we have seen of you, and so we're grateful for the glory of your triunity. We're grateful that you are eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how that is essential for us to believe, and it's essential for us and for our salvation. And so we're grateful for the opportunity to understand how not to think as we gather together next month to better understand how we should think. I pray that you would just continue to help us to think more rightly of you so that our worship would be raised to ever higher heights. We pray these things because you're good and you do good. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen.